Well, as we begin Daniel chapter 5, we're witnessing the greatest kingdom on earth and really one of the greatest kingdoms in the history of the world deteriorating in conspiracy, intrigue, and in murder. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king perhaps of the Babylonian Empire, he died after 43 years on the throne. His son, Evil Merodach, sounds like a great evil ruler's name, doesn't it? Evil Merodach. Jeremiah tells us about him. 2 Kings tells us about him, and history as well testifies to this figure. Evil Merodach took over for Nebuchadnezzar. He ruled 2 years until he was assassinated by his brother-in-law, Nergal-Sharezer. Nergal-Sharezer, or known in scripture as Nergal-Sharezer, if you're following. I'm sure you can spell that better than I can say it. He rules for 4 years until he dies of a natural death. Well, his son, Labor-Sarashad, an only child, by the way, he had a diminished mental capacity, history tells us. And yet he was king anyways. He ruled for about 9 months until he was beaten to death by a gang of conspirators. Some people have no heart at all, do they? Poor Labor-Sarashad. The worst part was his name, actually. You should feel bad about that. One of those that conspired against him to beat him to death was Nabonidus. And after beating him to death, Nabonidus was appointed. And he ruled until Cyrus the Persian conquers Babylon, as he will in our story today. Now, the historian Berosus actually gives testimony to all of this. These men are testified to in scripture, but also in secular history as well. Now, reading through this human history for you, it makes me really appreciate my in-laws, for one. Not only have they not conspired against me, but their names are Rod and Sue. So much easier to say, isn't it? But it brings up a question for me. As I see over just the course of about 20 years, we see all this turnover in leadership, all this turnover of the throne. You know, it's not rare to the history of Rome. It's not rare to the history of Greece. And it's not rare to the history of the Persians, the Medes, or here the Babylonians, this high turnover. Why is everybody after the throne? Why is everybody after the throne? Well, you think about it. It's kind of like down in the States, you look at the presidency and you could easily look at that and be like, that is the worst job in the world right now. Why do guys keep fighting about being the president? I would fight about not being the president myself. I don't want to be in his shoes. Why do people keep fighting over the throne? Well, I guess it's just this about the throne. The throne represents power, doesn't it? And if you're the king of the greatest empire on earth, it really means that you get to do what you want, whatever you want. And even as so far as the country's concerned, you get to do whatever you want for that country too. I mean, really, you just kind of dictate where life goes. C.S. Lewis, I think, said it well of all people who want the throne. He said, "We are half-hearted creatures fooling with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us." Now, of course, the drink, sex, and great ambition, that wasn't the infinite joy he was speaking of, was it? That's something you'll find in the Word. That's something God delivers. And C.S. Lewis marvels at how fleshly he himself could have been before Christ, that we would fool half-heartedly with drink and sex and ambition when God is offering infinite joy. Well, here's the important question for us, for any of us who have ever fought to have the throne in our own lives. How does God respond to that? How does God respond for my desire to take the throne of my own life? How does he respond to that? We're going to see a few things, and if you're taking notes, I want to give you just a quick outline. We're going to see a few things in Daniel chapter 5. Number one, we're going to see the finger of God. Number two, we're going to see the messenger of God. And number three, we're going to see the plan of God. So first off, let's begin there in verse 1. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Now, first off, skeptics of the Bible have often criticized the Bible here because they've said we can't find Belshazzar in history. And so they would criticize saying that this chapter obviously wasn't authentic. Probably the whole book of Daniel isn't authentic. Now, that's convenient for them because Daniel has such striking prophecies about the future that were fulfilled so specifically that any atheist or doubter of the Bible would love to wipe Daniel out of the Bible because it challenges them entirely. Now, the thing that's happened over time, we not so long ago, archaeologists, I should say, discovered the Nabonidus cylinder from the Babylonian area. And upon this discovery, as they've read through the cylinder, what they found actually is that Belshazzar did exist. They found his name in there. And that the reason why we don't see him testified to in some of the other ancient documents is because he was actually a co-ruler with his father, Nabonidus. And they were kind of, he was kind of a co-regent, you might call him. And so that's why in some documents he wasn't listed, but the Bible lists him because he was on the throne in Babylon at the time that our events take place in chapter 5. And you know, I love pointing that out every time we come across those places in Scripture where doubters in the past have criticized the Bible. And no, it's not to throw mud back in their face, but it's actually because over and over again, it's so easy for us to doubt the truth of God's word, isn't it? I mean, that's what Satan did to Adam and Eve in the garden, and that's what Satan does to us today. Can you really trust what it says right there? I mean, because I know if I took a lot of these verses literally, I would be living a little bit more radical life for Jesus, but I don't know if this is really entirely true. And every time we come across these moments where doubters have doubted, it's incredible to see how so many times the history and validity and authenticity of the Bible is upheld even by archaeology and history. So Belshazzar here, he's the son and co-regent of Nabonidus. Now this night that we're reading about, it's evening in Babylon, and this is a strange night. You know, I never thought that I would give a Halloween-themed sermon before, but this night actually fits Halloween fairly well. You'll see what I mean as we go through this. But first of all, understand the setting. This great city, Babylon, they are surrounded by the Medes and the Persians right now. The city has been surrounded. The countryside has been taken already. And the great armies are besieging Babylon. So why is Belshazzar throwing a party? Well, when you have walls over 300 feet high and over 80 feet thick, you kind of have bragging rights, don't you? This is what Belshazzar was hiding behind. These massive walls around Babylon. Absolutely massive. The Greek historian Herodotus tells us those dimensions of the walls. Not only that, but historians estimate that within the walls of Babylon, they had stored already for themselves food enough to feed the entire city of over 1 million people for 20 years. So he may be surrounded by armies, but his walls are still up. And his food is still there, and he knows the Medes and Persians probably aren't going to wait 20 years to take the city. So he thinks he has bragging rights. So here, he meets in a main hall in the city. He probably had a U-shaped table, one giant-sized table that filled up the whole hall to seat 1,000 people. And we later read from Persian records that the Persians threw a party in this same hall, and they fit 15,000 people in this hall. So this is a massive cafeteria, you could call it. And so here Belshazzar is boasting before the Medes and Persians, throwing a party while the city is besieged, and he invites 1,000 of his beer buddies over. It says they're just drinking and they're having a good time. Not just that, he doesn't just have his beer buddies, but he has his wives and his concubines. It's women and wine. It's a night full of women and wine for Belshazzar. Even though he's being attacked from the outside, he has no fear at all. Not only that, we also have on record that what they would do for these big parties is they had trained peacocks. All right, some of you may think, I pull in a good paycheck, I got a nice house, I really got it made. They had trained peacocks pulling trailers stashed with wine in them. And these trained peacocks would pull these trailers of wine all around the party, and so guests would just take more wine as they wanted more wine. It reminds me of a friend from down south, grew up in the hollers of North Carolina, self-proclaimed redneck to the T. And he tells me that in high school, he souped up his lawn tractor, built a trailer to pull behind it so that his brother could put a lawn chair, sit in the trailer, and they would put kegs in the trailer, and that's how they would get to parties. Now, this is kind of the depravity of Babylon as well. He became a Christian later, doesn't do that anymore. And I never rode in that trailer, by the way. But this is the depravity of Belshazzar. They have peacocks pulling their wine around for them. And this is the pomp and the glamour of this party they're putting on. This is taking place in about 539 BC. Now, here's something important to understand. As they're throwing this party, surrounded by the Medes and the Persians, We need to go to a passage to be aware of. It's in the book of Isaiah. If you would, turn there with me. Isaiah chapter 45. Because though Belshazzar thinks he's invincible, listen to what God's prophecy was through Isaiah 150 years earlier. Now, I want you to note that. 150 years earlier, this prophecy was written. Here's why I want you to note that. Because some specific names and events are going to be described here in Isaiah 45. Take a look at it with me if you would. Thus said the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Remember, I've mentioned him already. He's the one that's about to conquer Babylon. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze. By the way, Babylon was known for its bronze gates, just solid, huge bronze gates. It's how rich and wealthy they were. And he says, I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. Isn't that incredible? Cyrus wasn't a servant of God, but God chose him for this very work that happens on this night. Let's read on now in verses 3 and 4. It says that as they're throwing this party, then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. Note the details there. Where were the cups from? It was from Israel's temple. These cups had been specially designated and designed by God to be used for worship of the holy God, and now they're touching the lips and fueling the hearts of drunkenness, and all the while being used for the worship of false gods, of gods of gold and silver, iron, stone, wood, all of those mentioned there, these false gods. Now, why does Belshazzar behave this way? And had he read Isaiah, would he act any differently? If he'd known the verses we just read about, that God had appointed Cyrus to break through those bronze gates, to get through those massive walls he had. You know, if you ask Belshazzar why he would be acting this way with such arrogance and defiance of God, using the cups that were designated for the worship of the holy God and using them to fuel his own drunkenness, if you asked him, why are you acting this way? I think I know what he might have said. Why? Because I can. Because I'm on the throne. Because I'm the most powerful man in the world, because I'm in charge of my life. I'm the one charting my own course, he might have said. Hey, turn with me to another passage, if you would. It's Psalm 115. And here we see described in Psalm 115 the work of idolatry or the worship of idolatry. In Psalm 115, we read described in verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not hear. They have ears, but they do not hear. Eyes they have, but they don't see. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they can't walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. So is everyone who trusts in them. And that's a phrase to underline there. I think it's penetrating. So is everyone who trusts in them. You might say, Garrett, I'm not sure I catch your point. I don't worship homemade gods. I don't worship homemade gods. Well, let's get there. Let's get to that point. Let's answer that question. But first, let me read to you 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. It says, in whom the God of this world, speaking of Satan, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of grace, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. Do you catch that? He's blinded those that refuse to worship the one true God. You see, the description that we see here is not for people that stay at home and melt wax and turn it into a figurine that they can then worship. That's not what's being described here. Those that refuse to worship the one true God, what happens? The God of this world, Satan himself, blinds them, lest they would see the truth of the gospel and have that glorious truth shine into their lives. They become blinded. Why does Belshazzar act this way? Because he's blinded to what's really happening. Had he read Isaiah, he may still act this way because he's blinded to what's happening. He's blinded to what's happening in his life. He's blind to the real God. And it brings up an interesting point for me because I think, why is it that as Christians in this world, why is it as people that believe in the existence of God, why can there be such a struggle, such a tug of war in my life between what God wants and what I want? Why is it that as much as I believe that God exists, I can fight against God with every bit of strength inside of me at times? Well, why is there that kind of struggle? Well, I think we see it here. Because when you craft your own God, when you say, I'm going to be in charge and this is what I want, you become disabled. He says they have eyes, but they can't see. They have hands, but they can't handle. They have ears, but they can't hear. Slowly, we become more and more disabled by our own creations of idols. You say, well, I thought the idols couldn't see, not the people. No, he says at the end there, verse 8, those who make them are like them, and so is everyone who trusts in them. And so he gets after Belshazzar. Just this historical account names the truths in Belshazzar, names the idols. What are the idols in Belshazzar's life? He says that as they drink wine, they praise the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. Now for you, your gold may be the cushion you feel like you need to have in your bank account. That could be your gold, literally. Your silver might be parked in the driveway. Your woods and irons, hey, they can preoccupy you too, can't they? No, I know that's not what he's talking about right there. Hey, but they can be another. They can be another preoccupation. Hey, and I enjoy those things. I enjoy some cushion in my bank account. I enjoy what I can park in my driveway. I enjoy woods and irons about once a year. And I enjoy these things. But write this down, if you would, beside that description right there in Daniel 5. Write this word down if it's helpful for you, preoccupation. What preoccupies you? What preoccupies your time? What preoccupies your money? What preoccupies your energy and your days? Well, what preoccupies you? Well, for Belshazzar, it's spelled out clearly. We look at that and we think, oh man, those, like, what do we think? We think they're ignorant backwoods people when we hear that they're worshiping these little gods of gold and silver. But you know what? They just gave names to their gods. They had a god named Molech that was the god of pleasure. And so to go worship Molech, guess how they went and worshiped Molech? They pleased themselves with drinking and with sex. And those were their literal worship practices for this god Molech. You see, they just gave names to their gods. The only difference between them and us is we go out and practice the worship, but we don't give a name to the god. For them, they gave names to their gods, and for them, it's listed gold, silver, iron, and wood. You see, for each of us, God's word to us is like an outstretched hand today. God's word to us is an outstretched hand, and what's happening to Belshazzar, what Psalm 115 describes for us is the thing that can so easily happen when God reaches his hand into our lives, and we have no hands left to grab. Why? Because we're holding on to our own gods. You see, Belshazzar was blinded. He had eyes, but he couldn't see. He had hands, but he couldn't handle. He had ears, but he couldn't hear. Why? Not because God's word didn't come to him, not because God's hand wasn't reached down to him, but because he said, no, I want to keep these things. And see, this is our human experience, is we can say, no, I want to keep these things. But God's hand has reached down to you. Yeah, I want God, but I want to keep these things. As long as you hold on to him, you have no hand to reach out by faith and grab hold of his. And as long as you hold on, you have ears, but you can't hear. You have eyes, but you can't see. This is the description the Bible gives us of idolatry. Well, this is what happens. God's hand literally does come down to Belshazzar in verse 5. Take a look. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. So it's literally the fingers of God that appeared before him. Guys, this is where I say this gets kind of creepy. Put yourself in Belshazzar's shoes here. You're having your party, and you've already drank a lot, and you're not sure if you've just drank way too much or if somebody put something in the drink that you weren't expecting. What's happening? Because you look across the room, and beside one of the lampstands, this hand appears, and these fingers start writing on the wall for you. And look at his reaction. Then the king's countenance changed. Yeah, his face changed. And his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. Now, if you're looking for an easier translation to understand the description of what just happened, the New Living Translation says his legs gave way beneath him, but that's an incorrect translation. This is a Hebrew, this is a euphemism here or a saying, and so when it says that his knees knocked or his legs were loosened, another translation says that his loins were loosened. Well, parents, you know what this looks like when there's a strange, stressed face and then all of a sudden a look of relaxation. The description is his hips were relaxed. Okay, he filled his pants. If you need the really simple translation here, this is how frightened he was. I've been through some frightening experiences. I'm glad to say that never happened to me. This spooks him to his core, seeing these fingers across the room. His hips are loosed. He all of a sudden becomes very relaxed. And in verse 7, the king cried out, it says. The king cried out to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck." They're going to dress him up like the Fresh Prince of Bel-Air. That's what it is. Like an 80s rapper here. "And he shall be third ruler in the kingdom." Now remember, the reason why he can only make him third ruler in the kingdom is because he's co-regent with his father, who's really the original king. Nabonidus is in charge. Nabonidus has left the country and left his son on the throne ruling in his place. So the highest he can offer is third in the kingdom. And that's why it says third there as opposed to second in the kingdom. Now, get this whole picture. Remember, his face went funny, right? His countenance changed. He got a funny face. All of a sudden, his loins are loosed. And then it says he cries out. I looked that up, and it's to shout aloud with military power. At times, this word is actually used to describe military action. That's how his face went funny, his loins got loosed, and the guy kind of screamed like a girl here. He kind of screamed for his helpers. He was so troubled in his mind, he called for the soothsayer and the Chaldeans. Come, guys, comfort me. Tell me what this means. When the word of God comes to us, he comes as a hand to save or a finger to point. And you may say, exactly, that's what I hate. I hate the pointing finger. But this is what I want to help you understand about when the hand of God reaches into our world. You see, Isaiah 59 tells us that sin separates us from God, but God's arm is not too short to reach down and save. You see, every time God's word comes to us, it's a hand reaching down to save. Well, what will it be for you? Will it be a pointing finger or a hand of salvation? Is God to you, is he your deliverer or is he your party crasher? This is the contrast we see. And on God's end, he reaches down to save. On our end, we may see it a couple different ways. He may be my party crasher, or he may be my deliverer. You know, in John chapter 8, they brought the woman out before Jesus. I love the story. Turn there with me. It's the adulterous woman. And they bring the woman out before Jesus. And I love how Jesus responds. And I love exactly where this story goes. It says, "Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act.'" You guys don't need details to understand what that means, right? They caught her in the act. "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. I love that phrase there. There's this huge crowd surrounding. It's not like this is just happening in an isolated place. They come before him. They have this woman. Maybe she was half naked. We know this. She was caught in the very act of adultery. And they drag this woman before Jesus and they say, "The law says you have to stone her." They're trying to trap Jesus. Because if he contradicts the law, he's contradicting the word of God. He can't do that, right? If he says, "Stone her," do you know that the majority of people that Jesus ministered to were adulterers and tax collectors and partiers? That's who Jesus ministered to. If he said, "Stone her," he would lose many of his disciples, many of his crowd, many of his people that he'd been ministering to. So they're trapping him here. And it says that he takes his finger. We see the finger once again. He takes his finger as though he didn't even hear him. He just ignores them the whole time, acts like they're not even talking. And so they're saying, stone this lady, stone this lady. And there's this huge commotion, this huge production. And Jesus bends over down on the ground and he writes in the ground. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. You know, based on the language and description here, what I think Jesus was writing in the ground, I think he was writing out their sins. It says that they heard all this, they heard his words, they saw what he wrote, and they were convicted. I don't know exactly how he did it. Maybe he even gave names. Maybe it was kind of like Murray. Have you told your wife about the secretary yet? You know? Or maybe it was like, I don't know. Maybe, it was like Tony. Have you told your wife what you did last week yet? Have you described to her your struggle? And as he writes out the sins in the ground, as he says now, as you've seen your sins written before you, maybe there were even dates there. And Murray was like, Tony, that was yesterday. Are you kidding me? That was like 5 hours ago. Maybe there were even dates and times there, I don't know, but we know that that so convicted them, that so got to their conscience and pierced their conscience that they walked away one by one. I mean, these men that were ready to stone her were so shut up by Jesus in this moment that they walk out one by one, thump, you can hear their stones dropping on the ground. They were ready to toss them at her. And it says, now it's just Jesus and the woman. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. You see, these religious fanatics, they left hanging their heads while she got to leave that day, having Jesus say to her, go and sin no more. You're forgiven. I hold nothing against you. What an incredible thing. What's the difference between having the finger of God pointed at you or the hand of God outstretched to you? Do you see his hand or do you see the finger? The finger, right? The judgment. Which one do you see? Well, it's based on this. It's based on your heart, not on God's. Understand that. If you see the finger pointed at you, it's because of your heart towards God, not because of his heart towards you. His hand comes to save. It's our hearts. Like those Pharisees there that day, they saw their sin and they had to leave with their heads hung. The adulterous woman, she saw her sin and she walked away having Jesus said, you're forgiven. I hold none of this against you. And that's the difference. You see, Belshazzar this day, as we turn back to the story in Daniel, Belshazzar needed help. He saw the finger of God. He saw the writing of God and he was troubled beyond most of our experiences from what we've seen so far there. And in verse 8, we pick up, now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed and his lords were astonished. Now, number 2 here, we see the messenger of God. Where does Belshazzar find help? Well, it's not in his beer buddies and it's not in his wise men. It's someone else, the queen. The queen mother, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God, and in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas or mysteries were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself." I don't want to look like the Fresh Prince. "Let your gifts be for yourself. Keep your purple silk shirt and your gold chain." He says, "I don't want any of it. Your rewards, give them to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." He's saying, "I don't want your gifts. I don't want your clothes. I don't want your jewelry, but I'll give you a helping hand here. I'll give you a helping hand," he says. You see, Daniel is a great picture to us of a servant leader. It's been 20 years, over 20 years since Daniel has made headlines in Babylon. I mean, for us, it's just a chapter or two, right? It's been over 20 years since Daniel's made headlines in Babylon. And yet for Daniel, he's just here to serve and to please God. He's not after the recognition, he's not after the fame, and he's not after the money. He just wants to please God, and he's such an example for us of a servant leader. And we see in verse 18, he says, "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty, glory, and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him." Now keep up with the story. Daniel's saying, King Belshazzar, let me tell you a story here. Your father... He says, "Your father had this incredible kingdom. He was so powerful that whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down." He had a throne, Daniel's describing. "But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys." Remember, he thought he was an ox, and he went out eating grass all day. "They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he wishes. But you, his son, Belshazzar," would you underline this in your Bible? "But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this." Are you following with the story? Do you catch the power of this, the impact of this? Daniel says, "Let me tell you a story, a little story, by the way, you know perfectly well. Let me tell you a story about," who is it? "Your grandpa. Your grandpa, who was so powerful, so mighty, God gave him majesty beyond compare, but because he was constantly lifting himself up in pride against God, God reduced him to the mind of an ox for 7 years until he realized that God rules his kingdom. God rules his world. God rules in his life. And when he realized that, he restored the kingdom to him, and he gets to the end of the story and he says, "Belshazzar, I don't even know why I'm talking. You know that story, don't you? You lived it. You saw it all. And even though you saw all of this, you still refused to humble yourself before me." That's an impacting sermon, an impacting testimony Daniel gives. It reminds me of what Billy Graham said. Billy Graham said, "The greatest sin in America is listening to sermons." Are you catching what he means there? I mean, we have access to so many good teachings, seminars, this DVD set, that DVD set, these books, these self-help things. He's saying the thing is that we're like gluttons for self-improvement stuff, but we're not actually humbling ourselves before God. And someone struggles with something or someone's debating an issue, hey, listen to these CDs, listen to these sermons, you'll figure it out, end times, figure this out, get that. All these details, we can figure it all out. We have so many resources. He said, "The greatest sin in America is listening to sermons because we feed ourselves on these sermons. We know the right answers. But like Daniel said to Belshazzar, you know all the right answers. You've heard the stories. You even know it to be true, but you won't humble yourself." That's his message. You know, our own pastor, Dan McGiver, you know, someday when Dan's gone, you know, he's pretty young. He's got a lot of ministry life left in him, by the way. I just give him a hard time about being old. But someday when he's gone, we're going to quote him a lot, I have a feeling. He's got a lot of little things he says. I remember Pastor Dan one time saying, "It's one thing to understand it. It's another thing to live it." Because we seek understanding on so many different things. We want to be experts on so many different topics, but the goal is not understanding it. The goal is actually having your life changed by it, humbling yourself before the message so that you become transformed. And I love the contrast we see here between Belshazzar and Daniel. Bel is kind of a girl's name, isn't it? Belshazzar, this mighty king, and Daniel. I love the contrast we see because on the one hand, Belshazzar, he knows all the right answers but won't humble himself, and he's scared to death on this night. On the other hand, we have Daniel. Daniel has seen the faithfulness of God over the years, and Daniel's heart is filled with such poise, such trust, and such peace to even say to the king of the land, you can keep your gifts and give them to someone who cares. But I'll still help you and I'll deliver the message for you. You know, Daniel's probably in his 80s, actually, at the point that this story takes place in Daniel chapter 5. And his life is full of faith and wisdom. And you know, that's the kind of guy I want to be when I'm in my 80s. I want to be someone that, because of going through my life, trusting in God and seeing his power, humbling myself and seeing him work in my life, that I become a man that's full of faith and wisdom. Men, women, don't you want to be those kind of people? Don't you look 40 years down the road? Do you ever question, what kind of person am I going to be in 40 years? And if I keep making this decision and I keep making that decision, what path does that put me down? But I look at Daniel, and I don't think I've arrived at all, but I sure do look at Daniel and think, man, I want to be that kind of old guy. If Jesus tarries, and if I live that long, that's the kind of old guy I want to be. I want to be like old man Dan. Old man Dan. You know, he's going to get thrown to the lions next week. But he's going to live through that too. Because he trusts the Lord, he also sees the miracles of God. Because he trusts the Lord. But trusting in the Lord is hard. And the miracles normally come into our lives when we give up everything else, humble ourselves, and trust him in an extreme situation that we could have never gotten ourselves out of. Those are never fun, are they? But those are when the miracles normally come. And that's what we've seen with Daniel. Daniel separated himself. Hey, even take the queen mother, for instance. Look back in verse 11, I think it is, when she first comes into the scene. Verse 10. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. His own mother wasn't at the banquet hall. She had separated herself, and she had godly wisdom. Daniel wasn't there either. He was a man full of godly wisdom. You know, scripture tells us that we need to be sure to separate ourselves from wickedness. Paul wrote this to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, be separate. Don't be yoked together with darkness. Light has no place with darkness. He didn't say disassociate yourself from ungodly people. He just said don't be yoked together with them. Separate yourselves. Be different. Live a godly life. Follow after Jesus. And you know what? Put people in your life that do the same. They'll influence you. Well, this is the exhortation of Paul. You know, when Paul is challenging the Corinthians on sin in their life, he says, you guys think that my words are restricting you and restricting your life and restricting your freedoms. But hey, would y'all listen to this? Paul said, the truth is your own affections are the things that are restricting you. You see, you want to be a man of God. You want to be a woman of God. The thing that's stopping you, it's not the word of God. It's not his truth. It's your own affections that are stopping you. Hey, do you want to be filled with the Spirit? You want to be on fire for God? What restricts you? What holds you back? It's not the truth of God's word. It's your own affections. It's the things you like. It's the things you run after that you think, man, I'll put myself on the throne and I'll go after because that's pleasure. That's what I want. But just like those gods of gold and silver, you'll have eyes, but you won't see the truth. And you'll have ears, but you won't hear the truth. You'll have hearts, but you won't receive the truth. You'll become just like those gods, he says. And so thirdly, we see the plan of God. We see the plan of God. You know, if you would, turn to Psalm chapter 1 with me. Psalm chapter 1 is such a good description of Daniel. You see, God had a plan in Daniel's life, and as Daniel answered the Lord with faith, God did some incredible things in Daniel's life. If you have your Bibles, go to Psalm 1. We see this description here of a godly man. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. He's all over the Bible, and he can't get enough of it. He devours it. It's his delight. It's his craving, and he's in it day and night, it says. He's going to be like a tree. Psalm 1 says, he's going to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. You see, God's not setting up a law that says you need to read your Bible when you get up and before you go to bed. God says it entirely differently than we would. God says that my word is like living water. The Holy Spirit speaks through it. My word will be like living water to you. And the man or the woman who is in the word and delights in the word, loves the word, and is in it day and night, they're going to be like a tree planted next to rivers of water. And even when the droughts come, their roots are going to be replenished with the moisture, with the water, in fact, with the living water. And so that even when dry times come, Psalm goes on to describe, his leaf also shall not wither, verse 3 says, and whatever he does shall prosper. But the ungodly, they're not so. You see, the man that stays close to the living water will be much like Daniel when he says, what will I be like 80 years down the road? We know from the book of Daniel, Daniel was a guy that was in the Word of God. And he was in prayer and he was seeking God. God blessed him with dreams. God blessed him with miracles. But it was because he stayed near to the Lord. He had to make that choice. He had to separate himself from some of the things of the world so that he could enjoy God. And now number three here, as I said, we see the plan of God. God's plan worked out in Daniel. God's plan is also working out in contrast in Belshazzar's life. Look with me if you would. In verse 23, as Daniel said, you knew all of this, but you wouldn't humble yourself. Verse 23 goes on to describe, you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You've made yourself an enemy of God. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines, have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. You know, if I picked one verse from this passage to just preach on, it would be that one. The God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. You see, God's up in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. He holds your breath. He holds your life. He holds your future. And yet, Daniel's saying to King Belshazzar, he's saying, but yet you've put your trust in gods of gold, silver. They can't see, they can't hear, they can't even lift out a helping hand to you once. They can't do that. And yet God, the very God that holds your breath, he says, Belshazzar, you haven't glorified this God. You haven't humbled yourself before him. In fact, you've made yourself an enemy. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him. You see, now you have a finger pointed at you, Belshazzar. You refuse to humble yourself, you still do. And now there's a finger. Now there's a finger. Instead of a hand of salvation, it's a finger. You know, all of us want a helping hand, don't we? We don't like pointed fingers, do we? None of us appreciate somebody saying, you do this or you do that. And nobody appreciates that. Nobody appreciates accusations coming at us. But all of us appreciate helping hands, don't we? I mean, let's just say for a moment that you walk in on Sunday morning and there I am walking down the hallway. From a distance, you're like, wow, did Garrett lose a tooth? You get a little closer and like, no, there's just something stuck there. Something is stuck in his teeth. Did he have spinach for breakfast? What is stuck in his teeth? Now you have a couple options. You can either say, hey, Pastor Garrett, you got something you might right there. Or you might just say, that would be awkward. I'll just act like I didn't see that. Now, before I get up in front of a crowd of people, I would actually really appreciate it if you would get past the awkwardness and tell me there's something right here. No, you don't have it yet. No, you still don't have it. Isn't that the hardest thing? You tell someone they got something stuck in their teeth and they try to get it, and then you're like, oh yeah, yeah, you got it. You got it. And there's still like something right there. Would you help me with that and tell me if that happens to me before I get up here? You see, we all appreciate a helping hand, don't we? And this is God's hand of salvation. It's a helping hand. But if you set yourself against him and you say, no, I don't want his help. I won't humble myself and I won't follow him. If you've determined that in your heart, then his helping hand is going to seem like a pointing finger. It will. Jesus wrote in the dirt for the adulterous woman, it was a helping hand. For the Pharisees, the legalists, and those that were so arrogant to think that they were already spiritually perfect, arrived, blameless, for them it was a pointing finger because they had sin in their lives and they didn't want to give that up. They didn't want to humble themselves. It's the same way with Belshazzar here as we read his story. The fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peretz, or parson, in the plural. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be third ruler in the kingdom of God. You see, God's plan for Belshazzar, it hinged on the word of God that was brought to him. And this was the word. This was the word. You've been, Mene, your days are numbered. Your days are numbered. In fact, they're finished. They're all up. You remember a psalm? I think it's Psalm 90 that says, teach us, Lord, to number our days. Teach us to number our days. See, this is the attitude of waking up and saying, I'm not counting on 30 years from now making a commitment to God. I have today. I don't know if I have more than today. On a day like today, I don't know if I have more than the morning. Who knows how long I'm going to last? I'm going to number my days. I'm going to make this day count. I'm going to take that step, put my faith in Jesus, and give him my life. I'm going to surrender those things I'm holding on to. I'm going to let those things go, even though I don't want to, and grab onto his hand of help that's reaching down to me. Why? Because I don't know how many more days I have. And Daniel brings this message to Belshazzar, and he says, look, you've known all this. You've known about the God of heaven. You saw what he did in Nebuchadnezzar's life, and you saw how he saved Nebuchadnezzar and restored his kingdom. You know all of this stuff, yet you haven't humbled yourself, and now your days are numbered. In fact, they're finished. Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. That word tekel, it literally means balance, or like a scale. And you know, some of us at times, we have the wrong idea that if we do enough good things, they're going to outweigh the bad things in our life. And if we're put on that scale, God's going to say, yeah, you're a good person. You can come on in. Enter through the pearly gates. But you know, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth of God's word, is that we are weighed against the righteousness of God. You see, the way I'd like to weigh myself is against the people around me. And if I weigh myself against the people around me, I think that if I do enough good stuff and if I read the news enough, I'll see enough wicked men, I'll be convinced I'm doing pretty good. Pick up the newspaper this morning, weigh yourself against those stories. You're going to feel great about yourself, aren't you? But no, actually, don't pick up that newspaper. Pick up the word of God. And what God's word said is we're weighed against the righteousness of God. Hey, that's his helping hand to tell you that, because I don't want to go through life thinking I'm weighed against the people in the newspaper. I want to know who I'm weighed against. The Bible says that you'll be weighed against his word, and you're never going to be able to do enough good to be considered a good person. That's never going to happen. Not weighed against this. Hey, I know that. I know that, but it's not a pointing finger, his word, isn't it? It's a helping hand, because this is the other part of it. Is Jesus says that I took the weight of all your sin, all your unrighteousness, I put it on myself, and I died on the cross for you so that you could be forgiven, so that you could have your guilt cleansed, taken completely. You see, all of us, if it was just up to us, we'd be weighed and found wanting. But the grace of Jesus Christ, through the humility of a heart of faith, the grace of Jesus Christ wipes that away and gives us his righteousness. Gives us his righteousness. But it's not through our good works. You see, Belshazzar, he's just living. He's living it up with the women and the wine here in this story. He has no idea his day is coming, but God's helping hand, his word comes to him and says it is. In fact, it's finished. You can't try to be good enough, Belshazzar. You won't ever do it. You've been weighed and found wanting. And then we see the conclusion of the story after they clothed Daniel that very night in verse 30. Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, that very night it says that Belshazzar was slain. And Darius the Mede, Cyrus was the Persian, Darius was the Mede. They'd unified for this mission. Darius the Mede received the kingdom being about 62 years old. You see, this is how they attacked. You say, how did they get in? I thought he had a big wall, lots of food. He had everything going for him. I thought he had a powerful kingdom. I thought he had bragging rights. I thought he had reason to think nobody could ever beat him. I thought he had everything going for him. Well, this is what happened. Unexpectedly, the Medes and the Persians saw their opportunity. They saw an open door. So what they did about a mile outside of the city, historians tell us, is that they diverted the mighty river that went right through the middle of Babylon. They diverted the river away into a little swampland, and it filled up over there instead of down the riverbed. And as the waters of the river lowered, the soldiers were able to crawl underneath the gates where the river went through. And as they got through those first walls, this is the other thing that happened. The gates for the second set of walls, the second set of gates, as they went in, they just were left open. Even historians say it's a mystery why they were left open. We don't know. Maybe everybody was partying and that was the problem. We don't know, but those second set of gates, just like Isaiah said, he said, I'll open the gates for you. The second set of gates, they were just left open for him. Historians tell us that Babylon was taken without a battle. There was no great destruction, no fires, no destroyed city. It was taken without a battle. And as glorious as Babylon was, it was nothing for God to bring down, was it? There's nothing for God to bring down. That's the glory of his rule. That's the glory of God's rule. The Bible says that Jesus is coming back. It's not just some author out of the Bible. It's the Lord's word himself. Jesus himself said, behold, I'm coming quickly. That word quickly, it means I could come at any moment. There's nothing stopping me from coming this morning. I could come at any moment. Be ready, Jesus says. Be ready. And that word is not a word of a pointing finger unless it is to you because you refuse to bow, but it's a helping hand. It's salvation to us who believe it. Salvation to us who receive it. Belshazzar, his only response to all of this, as opposed to bowing down in repentance, he's like, psh, put the outfit on him. Give him the purple, give him the gold. He doesn't respond with repentance. Jonah went to Nineveh and talked about all their ungodliness and how God was going to come destroy the city. What did they do? They repented and God didn't come and destroy the city. But Belshazzar was still stuck on himself. Belshazzar was still stuck on his throne. And so he was taken out that night. You know, a recent poll was conducted down in the U.S., finding that 66% of those polled believe that Jesus is coming back soon. How many of you would maybe say that same thing? How many of you would look at world events and say, I bet you Jesus is coming really soon? 66%, not in the church, general population, 66% say, I believe Jesus is coming back soon. Look at the world. Look at the Middle East. He's got to. 66% said he's coming back soon. Guess what the percentage of Christians was of those polled? 41%. If you examine what they believed, I don't know. They might even be Christians that just go to church on Easter but don't actually ever read the Bible. I don't even know, but only 41% of them are Christians. You know what that tells me? That tells me that like Belshazzar, we know that it's true. We know he's true. And we look around and we say, we know he's the hope of the world. And we know he must be coming back soon. But either we don't know how to respond to that, or we don't want to respond to that, one of the two. But you know, Jesus has a word of salvation no matter which one of those you are. If you're one that says, I don't know how to respond to that, he has a word of salvation to you. He has a helping hand. And if you say, I don't want to respond to that, Jesus says too, do you know that I hold your life in your hands? In my hands, excuse me. I hold your life in my hands. And I hold your future too. And I have good things planned for you. It's hope and it's peace and it's not destruction. I have good thoughts towards you. I have a good plan for you. And this is my truth. This is my helping hand if you'll grab on. Christians, I wonder though if we know how to respond to the fact that Jesus is coming back soon. I want to turn you just to close in Acts chapter 1. If you would go to Acts chapter 1, the Bible encourages us on how to respond to this truth that Jesus says, I'm coming quickly. Get ready. I'm coming quickly. Acts chapter 1, if you're all there, pick up with me in verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You know, Jesus is about to leave. He's about to ascend up into heaven. And the disciples come to Jesus and say, okay, is now the time when you're setting up the kingdom of heaven right here on earth? Is now the time when you're going to take your throne? When you're going to do all this? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Guys, that's not for you to know. But he does say this, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Christians, do you see the focus? Jesus is saying, yeah, the times are short. Your life is in my hands, and who knows when it ends? Who knows when Jesus returns? I'm coming quickly, he said. But this is how to respond. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. You need to be baptized with the Spirit of God. And I know how people react to that. Some people get really weirded out by that. The baptism of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit. All I know is these were Jesus' last words to his disciples. They were all concerned, are you going to build your kingdom? Are you going to take your throne? Are we going to get a rule with you? Is that going to happen now? And he said, it's not even for you to know the time of that. This is what I want you to know. The Spirit is going to come upon you in power, and you're going to be witnesses for me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You see, Christians, this is God's plan for us, that he wants to make us his witnesses. You know, in the human body, we have voluntary muscles and involuntary muscles. And this is my last thought here, so stay with me. We have voluntary muscles and involuntary muscles. This is what I mean. Some of our muscles, like the muscles in my hand, I have to tell my hand to do something. Now, it's an incredible thing. If it's picking up a good piece of food, I never tire out. I mean, I know the Proverbs talks about the guy that this is all the exercise he gets. It's to the plate and to the mouth, to the plate and to the mouth. Well, that's me, I guess. You know, my muscles, I tell them what to do, and if there's good food right there, I will always reach down and pick it up and put it in my mouth. But then there's also those muscles that they just act without me even telling them to. And that's a good thing. Think about the most major one, your heart, right? Some of you would be dead if you had to tell it every time to beat. Your heart just keeps beating, doesn't it? It goes, you don't have to tell it to, it just does it. It's programmed that way. It's an involuntary muscle. You don't have to tell it to do it, it just does it. It's been designed that way. You know, the filling of the Holy Spirit is a little bit like that. The more of myself I surrender to God, the more the Spirit of God comes into my life and begins fueling my life. Energizing my life is one of the words in the Greek. He begins energizing my life. And so before, even the things I used to not like to do, that I knew I should do, he starts energizing me to do those things. And slowly over time, as I separate myself from my old life, God starts filling me with his Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. And it's vital that he does, because as much as I'll reach down my hand to pick up a piece of food, if it requires too much work and it's not food, but actually it's a chore, I can get tired really quick. I can say, no, I don't want to anymore. I'm tired of doing this. You know, maybe you've tried fully surrendering yourself to the Lord. You've tried to live the Christian life and you've gotten tired. You've gotten tired, or say you've even made some commitments to the Lord, but you've just said, I haven't experienced the joy in it. I haven't experienced that energy. I haven't experienced the power of God in my life. Or you say this, I've done it and I'm trying to walk as best I can, but I'm not having much impact on the people around me. God wants you to be a witness to the people around you. He wants you to be a shining light. And it's not just going to happen through you mustering up the perfect words. It's going to happen as your life is transformed by the Spirit of God. As you start to become more and more kind of like those involuntary muscles, that because you've surrendered yourself, you've waved the white flag and you've said, Lord, I'm yours. Now his Spirit is energizing you. And you're both desiring and doing the things that please God. That's God's will for you, Christian. That's his work. That's the new life. Not just religious routine, but being filled with the Spirit of God. And God's word will come to us sometimes as a finger, but meant to be a helping hand. And the messengers that he'll use are those that have separated themselves and allowed God to work in their lives. And the truth is that he has a plan for each one of us, and his plan is to work in us that way. His plan is to work in you this morning that way, filling you afresh with his Holy Spirit, refreshing your walk with him. And maybe you even look at your life and you say, I'm kind of like Belshazzar. I know it, but I haven't humbled myself to it. Or I'm not humbling myself to it. You know, like we saw Nebuchadnezzar last week, he doesn't delight in just putting somebody out to pasture. That's not God's delight. God's delight is to draw you near, to show you his grace, and to fill you with his Holy Spirit, baptizing you in his Holy Spirit, so that you'll be a witness for him. And guys, in these last days, if Jesus is coming soon, then there's a lot of people that need to hear about Jesus today. And God's preparing messengers, each one of us as messengers for his glorious gospel. But not that we would go out as people that are blind or deaf or anything like that, but people that have been completely changed because our worship is of the one true God, and we've made that decision and we've put it in stone, said, I'm a Christian. Let's close in prayer. Jesus, this morning we ask you that you would fill those afresh with your Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus, that are tired. Lord Jesus, I want to ask that you would fill those afresh today, Lord God, with your strength and with your power, with your energy to be witnesses, to live as witnesses, not just to have arguments, but to have changed lives, Lord, to glorify you because they've been made a new creation. They left the old life behind and they gave it to you, and now they've received that new life. And that becomes a witness to the world around them. Lord Jesus, I also want to pray for those this morning that say, it's true, I haven't humbled myself before the Lord. I've stood up against him. I've gone the other direction. And I know the truth, but I've gone the other direction. I want to pray for those this morning that they would realize just right now, knowing that conviction in their hearts, that it doesn't need to be a pointing finger. In fact, it can be much greater than that. It can be the opposite of that. It can be God's hand of salvation. He didn't come to crash your party and ruin the fun. He came to be your deliverer and to be a source of infinite joy in your life. And Jesus, I want to pray for those that are struggling today with receiving that, Lord God, that your word would just remind them of the truth in such a way to erase the doubts, and that they would maybe even ask this question like we asked of Belshazzar,
why would I behave that way? Why would I live my life that way when I know that this is the path to take? Jesus could come at any time. So that means that this morning, it's not a time to procrastinate or putting your faith in him. It's a time to say, yes, Jesus, I'm putting my faith fully in you. Jesus, would you forgive me of my transgressions against you, my sins against you? Would you forgive me of walking the other direction? I want to walk in your direction now. I want to follow your light. I want to follow you, that you would give me life, that I could give up my old life, Lord, and that I could know that infinite joy of knowing you, of being filled with the Spirit, of knowing you closely, of knowing what your voice sounds like again, and knowing what it feels like again to be filled with your Spirit, to have my heart touched and warmed by your presence. I want to know what it feels like again to have hands and actually have a handle on my life, because I know that my life rests in your hands, Jesus. I want to let go of those things that I've been grabbing hold of, and I want to grab hold of you today. Jesus, I pray you do that work in our hearts this morning. We love you and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.